Okay, welcome back, and I open it to you. As I said, I'm happy to have your questions, but I'm also actually more interested in your responses. But either way, it's good for us to share our reactions with each other and any insights you may have had. The reason I like people to share insights, and I do this with my students all the time, is because we're a community of people thinking together and learning together. And sometimes when somebody will share something that was particularly striking, then that awakens that, yeah, that was for me too, or, oh, I didn't see that. And so so that's the reason, or that's what I mean about sharing reactions as well. So I'm ready for you. Yes.
I've just got a question. Over the 1500 years, the Latin text undoubtedly changed and became quite different from what it was originally. So the current translation or changes that are being made to bring more in line with the Latin translation is the one that was dropped in the 60s. Is that the concept, or is it going back historically to the original Latin?
Yeah, well, that's a good question. The liturgies are always in evolution, but so slowly as generally not to be perceived. But one of the unique things about the change of liturgy in our times and why so many people experienced it as something abrupt was the liturgy has about it a sense of unchanging, something coming from the past, even though it has always changed. But I'd say so imperceptibly through the generations, except in our times, in fact, we experience a rather abrupt change by moving from Latin into English, but also with other changes in the ritual shape of the Mass. But the Latin Missal, up until the time of the Council of Trent in the 16th century, went through a number of changes and revisions, and there were many sort of subfamilies of texts in the Roman Catholic Latin Rite. But at Trent, the Missal, the Roman Missal, underwent a revision at that time. Not out of the blue revision, but a sort of cleaning up of the text and fixing it in a certain direction. And then, rather unusually, for some 400 years, that text did not change. That's a long time for a liturgy to remain basically unchanged. So, at the time of the Vatican Council II, the thought was to make some changes in that missal, in continuity with the changes of the past. But it's funny that you can talk about something like something that's gone on for 1,500 years. If that's the time span, then you can say, and so for only 400 years. But actually, it's a pretty long gap, you know, for a liturgy not to undergo some change. But the change in the Roman Catholic liturgy that took place after Vatican II and as a result of the Council was a changing of the Missal in Latin itself. And we refer to the Missal that didn't change for 400 years as the Tridentine Missal, the Missal from Trent. And we refer to the Missal that was issued after that as the Missal of Paul VI, which is officially issued in Latin. That's the Paul VI Missal exists in Latin and is translated into vernacular languages from that Latin. So the Missal of Paul VI already represents a great deal of change in the liturgy itself. Examples, the change of the lectionary, the very extensive exposure that we have to the Word of God is part of the Missal of Paul VI that wasn't in the Tridentine liturgy. The great variety of prayers that we have seasonally, the number of prefaces from which the celebrant can choose, There are 9 in the Tridentine Missal and 90 in the Missal of Paul VI. Many changes were made, and these are changes that were made obviously with a view toward enriching the liturgy and enriching it in a way that is suitable to our times. Most of the new texts that were introduced, for example, some 80 prefaces to the 9 or 10 we had before, those texts were drawn from ancient texts of the past. In that sense, you could say the Missal of Paul VI is more traditional than even the Tridentine Missal, in the sense that it draws from a greater part of the tradition and undoes the Missal holding still for 400 years, which is unusual in the whole history of Roman liturgy, that anything should hold still that long. So it's important for us to be aware that that was the reform that the whole church experienced in every language, but that's the missal John Paul II and now Pope Benedict are saying, this is the touchstone of our faith in Latin, and so don't be going off in different directions from that. It already represents a reform of the liturgy in Latin. And so it doesn't need to get more reformed. It just got reformed. And part of that reform is faithfully translating the Latin of this reformed missal. So now people will complain, oh my God, the new missal, we're going backwards. This is undoing Vatican II. It's not so at all. This is what Vatican II envisioned, that this reformed missal of Paul VI be faithfully delivered in every language. And so this is, I think our times that we're living in is yet a different wave of further implementing the intentions of the council. Yes, Suzanne.
Are there any more intentions of doing this in other languages? Are they satisfied with all the other languages' translations? Are they going to be continuing to work on possibly tweaking some others as well?
No. With the document that came out from the congregation in 2001, Liturgium Authenticum, that document asked that all the language groups review their translation. And that is being done. And there are weaknesses in all the language groups. It would be the case, I think, that the English language group is the weakest translation. And so both the Vatican and the world has given a lot of attention to the English language translation. Another reason that no one will admit to publicly as to why a lot of attention is given to the English translation is because whenever a particular language is producing a text in the vernacular, I always keep saying Spanish, French, Italian, German, but I don't know how many languages liturgy is celebrated in, but all sorts of African tongues, Oriental tongues, Asian tongues. The fact is, some of those language groups do not have all the skills in place to read Latin well. And if you trace their translation, you can see it's been made more from the English than from the Latin. You know that game you play where you whisper something in someone's ear and do down the line? This, too, is a great concern of the Church with little language groups that have produced their language from what is already considered a poor translation. If we value the thing about holding unity in faith through the way we worship and the content of our worship, that's a big problem. And I just want to say one other thing that you'd be aware of. You know, there's a change in the words of consecration over the wine, which I put in the category of Zinger question that I'll deal with perhaps at another time, but changing the word the blood shed for you and for all is what we say, and that will change for you and for many, which raises all sorts of questions. Oh my God, didn't Jesus die for all? And and so forth. A short explanation for why that change is being made is that those are the words of the Latin which is citing Jesus' words themselves. We can say more about it theologically, but that was not a change of the ISIL or the Vox Clara in English language. That was a change that Pope Benedict asked be made in all the language groups now. So that is changing in all the language groups and is not part of this particular English change project, but it's going to be introduced at the same time.
I think it's fair to say that I have gotten into a routine at Mass, and you've helped me today to break out of that, and hopefully the new rite or translation will help me further. But to understand this idea of explanation of what's happening, mm-hmm. it was quite helpful. And like particularly this, behold the mm-hmm. Lamb of God. Mm-hmm. It reminds me of when we receive the body of Christ, as I recall a couple decades ago, it was, this is mm-hmm. the body of Christ, if yeah. I'm not mistaken.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that, of course, this is was abandoned. Mm-hmm. It would almost seem like it would be nice to say, behold mm-hmm. the body of Christ.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
I'm familiar with the Maronite, right?
Mm-hmm.
And in there they spend a paragraph,
mm-hmm.
you know, I don't know if explanation, but I was quite moved when they... Mm-hmm. When you receive the body of Christ, is there any thought of making changes like that to those words?
No, but I'll tell you why, because that is actually a different rhetorical form. And there's several places in the liturgy, and I think this will help you. There's several places in the liturgy where you have just an exclamation or just a statement. They are these: the word of the Lord, the gospel of the Lord, the mystery of faith, the body of Christ. All three of those go together. You may remember that some decades ago, we also, at the end of the reading, we used to say, this is the word of the Lord. This is the gospel of the Lord. We now say, let us proclaim the mystery of faith. That's the wrong rhetorical genre. The Latin simply says mysterium fidei, and we will say the same, the mystery of faith. These are exclamations of awe, simple exclamations of awe. So that when the word of God has been read, there's just this brief pause, the word of God. The gospel has been read, the gospel of the Lord. The bread and wine have been transformed. The priest genuflects in adoration and says, the mystery of faith. And he holds the Lord's body before you and says, the body of Christ. Those go together. That's a rhetorical form. I was explaining years ago to a student from Idaho, where I come from, he was saying, well, this is silly to change from this is the word of the Lord to word of the Lord. And he says, all this fuss, and what on earth are we going on about? And I grew up in the town where the University of Idaho is, watching Idaho football. It was always called the Idaho Vandals. And he was a Vandal fan, too. And I said, look, when the Vandals come onto the field, we shout, Vandals, Vandals. We don't shout, these are the Vandals, these are the Vandals. But that's a rhetorical form. Huh? Vandals is a rhetorical form. Mystery of faith is a rhetorical form. So that's what it is.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yes.
When you started on this project as a group, were you given kind of an over... And you may have answered this, but talked about it. Were you given an overall concept of what you had to achieve before you started? Were you given the whole thing and work downward, or did you start with the blind and work up? And then, just to follow on,
yeah.
As far as making the decisions, how did you arrive at the decisions of what you did as a group? Mm-hmm. And finally, how were those decisions approved or disapproved to what we have now?
Yeah. Well, that's a very good set of questions. There was a sense of the whole in this way. There is the whole Latin Missal that needed to be reviewed according to the new clearly defined principles in the document that I said was issued in the year 2001. And that the task of achieving that was assigned to ISIL, the International Commission for English and the Liturgy, which is English-speaking bishops and whomever they hire to help them in that task. So they were to produce the translation according to the new translation principles. And Vox Clara, which is the group that I worked for, was not to produce a translation, but to judge that translation and react to it as it was coming out, so that we could get up to speed, as it were, because it was a new style. And so what it involved then was always referring back to the principles of translation, always being sure that the theological content of the original had been achieved, and a lot of give and take back and forth on that. As we did that, as Vox Clara judged the text that was produced by ISIL, it would often send back suggested changes and improvements. And then when it came back in the final version, Vox Clara would pass that on to the head of the congregation in Rome, and eventually the approval came from there. And you see, in a lot of ways that's a complicated process, but what it is expressing, the process is expressing the collegial nature of the way bishops work together. And it gave a lot of opportunity from every part of the English-speaking world for feedback and interchange. So that collegial process is good. I would just say I have opinions about the text just as a text itself. And I, in some sense, I think, in just sharing with you honestly, that for me it's not the best method for producing a good text, because what happens is too many hands touch a text. I would have preferred a smaller working group that was more or less on the right wavelength, and whose suggested product would have been mercilessly examined, but then given back for a further round. That didn't happen. And so sometimes I talk about lines I'm disappointed in or whatever. There are bumps in the text, and I think those are the reason why there are bumps in the text. It's not a perfect text, but that's the process. Yes?
Are there some more ancient traditions or prayers or customs in the Mass that you, from your studies, would kind of like to see reintroduced again? I mean, into the Mass that isn't part of the latest Latin-Roman Missal?
At first, immediate answer would be no. I like the coherence of the Latin tradition and in its reformed shape. So, though there are things I admire in other liturgical traditions and families, I don't hanker for that in any way about our ritual. Yes.
When you're translating, do you come across cultural jargon, and if so, how do you make sure you get the right meaning?
I don't think there's much jargon in the language of the Latin. Because it's already that nobler register.
That even, subject matter.
Yeah, in Latin, it's already that nobler register, and it's a language that's defined by its use elsewhere in the life of the church, meaning in the Latin version of the scriptures, and in the Latin statements of of documents, doctrinal documents. All that language moves around together and sort of defines itself. So sometimes there's a, you know, every word has a history of what it means. Every word coming out of my mouth right now has a history of why it works right now to mean what it means. But many of the words I'm using right now meant something else before they meant what they mean now. And so if we have a process here of over 1,000 years, sometimes words will grow and change in meaning. And that needs to, that can be difficult to detect that range. But that's where you need a sort of an expert approach to things. Of people, there are experts that specialize in the history of Latin etymologies. And they were involved in this project very much. So, is somebody in the back?
Yes, I have a question on the Sanctus. Holy, 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 Lord God, power and might being changed to hosts, what are hosts? Does
yeah.
That make sense to me?
Did I mention that at the...
You mentioned that if both were not quite acceptable, but I'm asking you what hosts means. You didn't say what
means. Okay. It means there's a host of people out there. There's a host of armies. There's hosts of armies. That means huge crowds. Heavenly hosts means huge crowds of angels. Yeah. It's not a word in our common language. Although I think some people would say that. Oh yeah, it is. It doesn't. Pardon me. How did they get to power and might?
No. Why did they change? Because of the Latin.
They changed because the Latin uses a Hebrew word there. The Hebrew word is Sabaoth, and it was thought not to use the word Sabaoth, which is a Hebrew name for God that the Bible uses, and the Hebrew name for God, Sabaoth, means the God that has hosts of angels around him. And so it is an explanation and not a translation, but it is a more precise explanation than power of might, which does not evoke the idea of heavenly armies of angels. Yeah. Yes. Okay? Does that work? Yes. Yes?
I have a copy here from the 50s, the New Marian Missal, which has Latin and English for the Mass. Is this the Latin that you were working with when you worked on the translation?
In part, but no, because we were working with the Missal of Paul VI, which is a reform of that Latin. Some of the texts came directly over, but not all of them.
This would be older.
Older than... Well, yes and no, as I said, because Paul the Sixth Missal has material in it that's older than some of what's in there. But it's the newest revision of the liturgy, which took older things than was in the Tridentine liturgy. Maria Mali?
As a Spanish speaker, I really felt very, let's say happy to see that I learned really more Latin. And I'm just wondering something that is at least in my country happens that I don't see here, but that I have sometimes hard time. And we use the body more in worshiping. For instance, for me, it's so hard being here in the States when we say the centurion word, you know, I'm not worthy.
Mm-hmm.
In Colombia, we kneel because we are so unworthy.
Mm-hmm.
So here, all the time, I found myself trying to pull the kneeler to go and kneel because nobody does it.
Mm-hmm.
So I just wondered if you, in the revision, revising all this in the way of enriching our worship in the States, you were considered to use more the body as a part of a very important part in worship, like we do at least in my country.
Yeah. Well, in a sense, that's a different question than we were immediately working on in this particular task. And if we're focusing on language, we need to be aware that language is part of the whole of liturgy. And the question of how the body is used in liturgy, that's important. But it's not anything that this group directly dealt with. It was presuming, or saying it's not what we're working on, it was presuming the rest of the liturgy around the words. And that's going to have cultural differences wherever you go, and those cultural differences are good. But I think in general, wherever you are, the liturgy is concerned with how the body is used, not just with postures, but with anything else. But that also does vary from one country to another because of the kinds of cultural differences. And so I think it's what happens when you move from one country to another and something is missed and something is gained. But in any case, this project did not face that question. Michael?
I understand that the New English liturgy has already been implemented in some places in the world, and I was wondering if you heard any feedback about it.
Well, yes, it has been, and I'm sorry not to know the details of that. I know that there's two parts of the Mass, you know, I don't know if you know this terminology, two parts of the Missal, rather, the ordinary and the proper. Those terms mean, the ordinary means the parts of the Mass that you use every time you have Mass, no matter what. So that's the greetings at the beginning, and the Gloria, and the offertory prayers, and the Eucharistic prayers. Those are the ordinary because they're used every time. The propers are proper to the feast or season being celebrated, and that's why the book's so big. It's because the opening prayer changes, the prayer over the gifts changes, prayers after communion change, the preface changes. So I think that the countries have only introduced the ordinary, and if I'm not mistaken, perhaps only the people's parts or the sung parts. Cardinal Pell, who's the Archbishop of Sydney and was the head of our committee, is a very funny man, and he did say to me that the changes were introduced in Australia, and I said, how did it go? He said, nobody noticed. Alarming. But then he only said that for effect. But having said that, no, I know it is moving in the countries, and I don't have much information on it. I've looked. I follow the controversy on websites, and if you read the websites that are against it, the whole thing's a disaster. If you read the websites that are for it, it's going without a problem. So, to be honest, I don't know. Anne?
The Great Amen. Years ago, we stood before saying the Great Amen. Mm-hmm. Now it's just sort of passive. Mm-hmm. And you kneel, it's soft, and there's no attention paid to the Great Amen. Do you think that something can be done about us standing first? Yeah. And really? Yes. Sure?
I'm going to stay on our topic, which is language, okay? Because the question of the whole of the liturgy is not our topic here, because if that were going to be my topic, I would want to lay it out from start to finish carefully to answer that question in context. But since we're just working on language, it's too much to answer. I could say this much: the it is a huge moment in the liturgy, and it needs to be done well. It's another question whether standing is the solution to that or not. And so we're talking about translations here today. Okay? So, yes.
Thank you for all the work you've done. It's so exciting.
Oh, thank you, Therese.
I know we're fortunate to hear this from you, unless you take this on the road, you can write a book explaining
Yeah. Well, thanks. Yes, there's a lot of things going on, and when we finished with our work, I began to receive many invitations to go places and do what I'm doing here with you. And I made the decision that I would not do that just because I was completely tired of the work. But you may not believe this, but I didn't want to do it in the first place. I mean, it's not up my alley. Maybe it's a little scandalous to share that, but I mean, I saw that God placed me there, I think, and I was happy to do it in the end when I saw that that's what I was going to have to do. I don't have a lot of interest in continuing because, and I would have if I thought that it was necessary, but I made a promise that I would say yes to any invitations in this archdiocese, which I've done a lot of. I would have done it if what I'm about to tell you were not happening, and I knew it would. I knew that this would be an occasion for many other theologians to do that. And in a certain sense, some people younger than me, could have a good step forward in their own theological careers and get some movement around the country in that regard. I knew who they were, and I encouraged them to do so, and I knew others did too. And very good materials are being produced. There have been workshops by different schools or different liturgical presses have put together teams of presenters that are moving around the country, particularly preparing priests who will have the greatest responsibility for that. And so it varies, of course, from diocese to diocese, but I think bishops have taken this very seriously and have encouraged their priests to do so. And a lot is being written on it, so much so that I could say I wouldn't want to write another book on it. I have written my book on the Mass. I think you know that, a lot of you know I wrote a book on the Mass, what happens at Mass. And the book has been revised to adjust to this text. You wouldn't need to buy a new copy if you have the old one, because I knew the changes were coming and purposely didn't cite the text of the liturgy very often so that I wouldn't have to do it all over again. Therese, thank you for the encouragement and even for the honor of suggesting that I should go on the road. But it's being done. And if it weren't, I would probably do it. But it is really being done, and it's being well done, I think. Yes. You can find it. I would recommend the U.S. bishops have a website for all that they do as a U.S. conference. And they have a page called New Roman Missal, with all sorts of links to things to read, things to sing, commentaries on the text. That's a very good website, and it's full of pull-down menus. Liturgical Training Publications, which is a press in Chicago, has excellent materials. And the Liturgical Press has excellent materials, as does Paulus Press. So you go to any one of those websites, and this is a publisher's heyday, not only producing beautiful books worthy of the liturgy, which cost $150 for every Catholic church in the country, that makes a publisher happy. But then people like yourselves who want to read more about it or would do, you know, so all that's out there. And in one sense, I felt I'd done a lot of work. And actually, Vox Clara is still in existence. I was just when we finished, I thought, oh my God, thank God it's over. And then we were reestablished because the Holy See asked us to look over the other sacraments, which will also be translated according to these same principles. So my work is not over there behind the scenes. Yes?
So what's the difference in connotation between using the word all and the many? What's the difference? What's the connotational difference?
In that text,
could you repeat the question?
Yeah, the question was, what is the difference in connotation between using the word all and many. And I shouldn't have brought that up because I want to deal with that question rather carefully, and I think it's better for me to do it next month. Okay, let me do that. Let me give you the whole schmear. These are the words over the wine. In a similar way, when supper was ended, he took the chalice. And once more giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this, all of you, and drink from it, for this is the chalice of my blood, the blood of the new and eternal covenant, which will be poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in memory of me." This is the change, I said, that the Pope asked be made in every language. And I think a good way of understanding the importance of this change and the reason for it and, is to consider it on different levels that build upon each other. So the first level will be what is said in Latin. What is said in Latin is promultis, which there's no doubt about what that means and how you would say that in English. It would be for many. Second level. Why does the liturgy say that there? Because the liturgy is citing Jesus' own words as reported to us from the Gospel. In the Latin translation, which exactly translates what the Greek says, many. So the argument gets stronger at this point. Surely we're not against citing the words of Jesus in the liturgy. But we can go on and ask more questions about it. Third level. Third level would be, what did Jesus mean when he said that? Okay? And we know what Jesus means when he said that by realizing that Jesus was operating in the context of a biblical world that would recognize allusions to the scripture. Jesus was surely alluding with this use of the text to a very important text from Isaiah chapter 53, a long chapter that begins a theological understanding about a particular figure that the Lord Yahweh had in mind and says, "Behold, my servant by his suffering shall justify many." Meaning, this one sufferer suffers for many. We know that Jesus would have meant that. This is the fourth level now. We know that Jesus would have meant that meaning because during the course of his preaching, he said, "I have come not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many," alluding to this same text. And so the emphasis or the idea that Jesus is using is that this one suffers for the rest. Why didn't Jesus say all? Or let's just raise the question, okay, if that's what Jesus says, does it mean that Jesus didn't die for all? That it provokes that question. Okay? That question was noticed virtually from the start of the church's life, and the scriptures themselves give a categorically clear answer that Jesus died for all. And we can find this in other texts. The bishop's website, among others, has a pull-down menu on this very question in which all the scriptural texts that explain this are given. But I would like to read you one scriptural text and one text from the Catechism which say very clearly our answer very clearly the question whether or not Jesus died for all. I want to read you from Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. In conclusion, just as through one transgression, condemnation came upon all, so through one righteous act, acquittal and life came for all. Notice all, all. Said another way, for just as through the disobedience of one person, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. Other scriptural texts do the same. It's a coherent system of language, if you will. Listen to number 605 from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. At the end of the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus recalled that God's love excludes no one. Quote, "So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." He affirms that he came to give his life as a ransom for many, the text I cited to you. Listen to this explanation of that citation. This last term, many, is not restrictive, but contrasts the whole of humanity with the unique person of the Redeemer, who hands himself over to save us all. The Church, following the Apostles, teaches that Christ died for all, without exception. Then it quotes the Council, the Catechism quotes the Council of Quirce, a council that took place in 853. There is not, never has been, and never will be, a single human being for whom Christ did not suffer. So, to repeat, Latin says many, because Jesus said many, who said many because he was alluding to the scriptures and philosophical concepts, if you will, of one and many. And many means all. But saying all is an explanation and not a translation, and as such, loses all the allusions in between. That's the reason for the change. Why are you here from Los Angeles? Well, can't you come back? I wish you could come back next month. Okay, so there we are. There were some more hands up here. Yes?
I have a couple of questions. In the creed, where it says, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, is that... was that change made because of the filioque question with the Orthodox?
No, that's a different question. That occurs, where is that? The filioque is in the part on the Holy Spirit, huh? Who proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's filioque. You see that?
No change. Oh, okay.
And that was not change. Filioque means and the Son.
And the other question is, I guess I was a little surprised that perhaps that you didn't state that the repetitive of saying things in threes goes against the Bible, where they said things in threes in order to really emphasize something. So would that not pertain to these certain texts during the Mass, like the Lamb of God and others?
Yes, I would think so. I'm not sure if it was directly in mind or just part of the same sort of atmosphere or thought world, but thank you for reminding us of that. I'm not sure if that was really how it came in, but probably so. Thank you. Yes, sister.
I wanted to say that one of the positive things that's occurring, at least in our parish, regardless of whether you're for or against the translation, catechesis on the Mass, or the meaning of the Mass.
Yeah.
And I think that's a really wonderful opportunity for us. And secondly, I wanted to say I really appreciate for myself having a deeper understanding of what the changes really mean, mm-hmm. more in depth.
Yeah, thanks for saying so. I appreciate that. Suzanne?
I want to know if the lectionary is in any way... I'm a lector at my parish, mm-hmm. as well, so I'm kind of curious if the lectionary is going to be following suit because of the changes that were done in the American Bible, Catholic mm-hmm. Bible recently. Do you know? Because I figure if the liturgical section is changing, I assume the lectionary is going
to follow. Yeah, the lectionary has changed already according to those changes. And so the lectionary is not due for change. Yes.
What about the Liturgy of the Hours?
The Liturgy of the Hours is due for change, although I don't know at what stage it's in, just for two reasons. One is that a revised version of the Grail Psalter in English has been approved, and the desire is to eventually establish a single Psalter in the English-speaking world. One of the reasons why we want to have same texts is so we can allude to them and have them on our lips. And yet, translations, you've got to have principles in translations. And one of the difficulties of translating the Psalter that has been, I think, fairly successfully solved by this new translation is that, you know, the Psalter was originally written in Hebrew. So our modern tendency will be, okay, well then, translate it into English from the Hebrew, which we've done. But, in fact, in the life of the church, it was the Greek translation of the Psalter that had enormous influence in the building up of the spirituality of the church. And that Greek translation had influence on an old Latin translation, which was improved in the 4th century when Jerome said, no, I'm going to do it according to the Hebrew, which he did, except some people said, but we can't lose these insights from the Greek or the old Latin. And he said, well, okay then. And so that becomes then, slowly but surely, the Latin Psalter, which has insights in it that the Greek Psalter and the Hebrew Psalter doesn't have. So what's English going to do? That's the question. All right. And so the new English translation has looked at texts that are precious to the Latin tradition. Has basically established a Hebrew translation, but has taken texts that are precious to the Latin tradition and translated them accordingly. Do you know this about the scripture? This is interesting. The church has never said one language of the scripture is more authentic than another. Thank God it never did, because if you did that, then you'd find a new manuscript of that language somewhere older than all the rest, and you'd say, oh my God, we haven't had the word of God all this time. You can't pin the word of God down to a text, in fact. It comes to us through a text. So, sorry, I get off on these things, but there's a big answer. So, there's a new Psalter that takes care of three quarters of the Liturgy of the Hours. All the prayers that we use as collects in Mass are also in the Liturgy of the Hours, so those would be changed. But other liturgical compositions that exist in the Liturgy of the Hours ought to be changed according to the same translation principles that this translation was made in. And where that project is, I don't know. Vox Clara is not concerned with it. Yes?
I remember a little statement that language can never approximate precision of mathematics, but you certainly come off.
Thank you.
I think you said at the beginning that maybe one benefit or purpose of the new translation would be more reverence.
Yes.
It's maybe a huge subject, but can you maybe comment on a couple of reasons, what that means more in terms of, I guess it's, how do you translate
it? Yeah.
That or
yeah.
How does that?
Yeah, it's in, you find it in little phrases thrown in often And I drew your attention to one of them in the third Eucharistic prayer. Rather than say, we ask you, send your spirit upon these gifts, it says, therefore we humbly implore you, send your spirit upon these gifts. Or in the middle of every, in the structure or the rhetorical form of any collect, the middle of the prayer always says, grant we ask, or grant in your mercy we ask. That none of that came over in our present translation. It just tacked the phrase onto the end of the prayer. We ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. You're familiar with that. We ask this through our Lord Jesus. In fact, in the Latin, that we ask is in the middle of the prayer with a couple of adverbs around it. Graciously grant in your mercy that. Things like that is what I meant. Also, a certain vocabulary that will do that too. Our present translation, for example, systematically avoids the word majesty for God. I guess because you don't want to get him mixed up with the queen or something. But, but you know, there's all sorts of royal language in the liturgy. And I dealt with this question yesterday with high school teachers. Well, there's a whole bunch of bad royalty. Of course there is. But real royalty is defined here. Real majesty is defined here. Real love is defined here, and all that. So all these, I like to say, these are our words, God's words. And if other people borrow them for their projects and misuse them, you can see why they would, because they're taking God's words and misusing them or whatever. So words like that will be where it comes. Yes, in the back?
This is for Sam. Well, it's going to be me. Definitely, I'm a convert, and I was about 12 years old. And at that time, in the Mass, it was Latin, and then changed just a couple of years later.
Mm-hmm.
But there was what was called the Last Gospel, that's the Prologue of John.
Mm-hmm.
And they took that out entirely. Was there any consideration of using that, putting that back in? I loved it when I was a kid.
Yeah. That was taken out not by the translators, but that is the change that the Missal of Paul VI makes in the Tridentine Mass. And so that's part of that reform, and at present it's certainly not being reconsidered, I know that. Why was it taken out? I would say the reform of Paul VI Missal in general tried to have cleaner lines to the whole. And the Tridentine Missal has many beautiful things tacked on to various parts of the ritual, and that would be one. So you certainly wouldn't want to say the Missal is against the prologue of John's Gospel, and that's the meaning of that change. The meaning of the change would be to have a cleaner line of the meaning of the liturgy. Yes?
In the current Missal, I believe in the back section, are different masses of priests may choose, like for children. At the consecration, some of the translation there are, he gave bread to his friends rather than to his disciples. My question is, are we going to have to put up with that variation in the new Missal coming out?
Yeah, the new Missal does not have those prayers in them. And permission has been given, I think, diocese by diocese for the bishop to allow those prayers to be used for some time, with the adjustment of the words of consecration. So I don't know if it will touch that or not. It's not anything that we ever worked on as Vox Clara. So you know we're out of time, and I know some of you are keeping on schedule. And so I thank you for your good attention. You know that there's lunch somewhere if you thought to bring some, and you can continue. What? In Aquinas, huh? And thank you for your attention, and maybe I'll see some of you a month from now. God bless you.
that sweet orchestral sound, I get to